I would like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I have a message this morning I've titled, The Great Mistake. The Great Mistake. You know, people make mistakes. It's been my experience that we all make mistakes. All kinds of mistakes, big mistakes, really dumb mistakes. Some mistakes, you know, are not so consequential, but other mistakes can be costly or they can have terrible results. We've seen where people have made some pretty tragic mistakes in their lives, and it's cost them more than money. It's cost them friendships, sometimes cost them their marriage, sometimes cost them the relationship with a loved one, because people made what I would call rash decisions, bad mistakes. Sometimes it affects you, sometimes it affects others. You know, like the person who said, well, I see now that it was a mistake to try to beat that train to the crossing. Or I see now that it was a mistake to drink and drive. Or how many times have people lamented that they made a mistake, started getting a little too close to somebody at the office, and wound up in some sort of sexual immorality that cost them their marriage, their home, their family. They look back and say, yeah, that was a terrible mistake. Some mistakes you can correct pretty easily. Some mistakes, the results can be so terrible and devastating that it's difficult to correct, if at all possible. I think of some of the things that's been in the news. This past summer, Diane and I were up in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and we went to the cemetery where they buried a lot of the dead from the Titanic. Interesting cemetery. One man's mistake. Or what was it, in 2012, the captain of that Costa Concordia, yeah, who made a mistake, miscalculated, I can take this ship into that water over there. Well, he found out he couldn't take it over there. A $500 million mistake, and still counting. Or the captain of the Exxon Valdez that spilled its cargo off the coast of Alaska, or the Deepwater Horizon that put so many millions of barrels of oil into the Gulf of Mexico. Some mistakes are pretty costly. That was a $40 billion mistake, and they're still adding it up. So people make mistakes. Even smart people make mistakes. I have seen companies make terrible errors in judgment. Now, you know, companies do all sorts of studies, maybe before they open a store or expand or acquire another business. They'll do all sorts of studies, demographics, examinations. They count the numbers. They recount the numbers. And then Popeyes bought churches. And Schwagman's bought National. And it meant the end of a lot of things, you know, when people make these kind of mistakes. Down in St. Bernard Parish, we watched Lowe's decide they're going to build a new store in Chalmette. That was a great idea, but they built it next door to Home Depot. I mean, right next door. How long you think it stayed in business? Well, it was a terrible mistake. I mean, they lost millions of dollars because Lowe's now is a great big giant shuttered up building. But then you look at major corporations that do really stupid things. Ford spent so much money on the Edsel. And Chevy on the Vega and the Corvair. Or how about this? I think it was in 2000, In 1998, Mercedes bought Chrysler. Mercedes-Benz bought Chrysler. They paid $20 billion for Chrysler. They wound up having to sell it in 2007 for $7 billion. So they lost $13 billion. Now, these are smart people. Now, I mean, they're smart people, but that was a terrible $13 billion loss. That's a mistake. That's a big mistake. In the Bible, we have many accounts of people who made mistakes. Now, the good thing is that there are accounts in the Bible where people made terrible mistakes and yet they recovered. We've got the example of David, who made some terrible, terrible mistakes and yet recovered. We've got the example of Jonah, who made the mistake of running from God's call, but thankfully recovered. We've got the example of Peter, who denied the Lord three times and yet recovered, repented. We even had a word today about repenting. The Lord restores, the Lord heals, the Lord forgives. There are others, however, that should serve as an eternal caution for us, because there were some who made mistakes they never recovered from. You've got people like Cain. You've got Lot's wife. You've got Korah and his followers, or Judas, and you know, to name a few. But if you're in Colossians chapter 3, I would like for us today to look at a section of Scripture that points out, I believe, some mistakes that Christians make. And I think churches, there are many churches in America today, many that have embraced a new model of Christianity, a seeker-friendly model, more user-friendly type model that has made a terrible mistake in perpetuating a message that is not entirely kosher. In Colossians 3, we'll read a few verses here, and you'll see where I'm going. Chapter 3, verse 1. If you, then, be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Excuse me. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I would like to begin by making some contrast, because this section of Scripture actually reveals several very profound contrasts that I would just like to point out to you. Because if you read it casually, you don't always notice the contrast or the points that the author is making, the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice this contrast. There are things above and there are things below, or things on the earth. Like, if you be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above. Seek what is above. He says in verse 2, set your affection on things above. So there are things above, and if there are things above, then there are things below. Now, the things below he refers to here are not, it's not hell, But he's actually talking about things on the earth. Notice verse 2. So you set your affection on things above, that is heavenly things, God's things, things that are important to God. This is where your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your affection is supposed to be. Eternal things, as opposed to things on the earth. Nothing on this earth is eternal. That is, no thing. No thing is eternal. Not rocks, not mountains, not rivers, not streams, not even the vast oceans are eternal, because there's coming a day when there'll be no more sea, the Bible says. Only you have life eternal. Only you. Not everyone will enjoy that eternity. For some, eternity will be a place of blessedness and bliss beyond description. But for others, eternity will be a place of horror and a nightmare beyond anything Stephen King could ever conceive. So there are things above and there are things of the earth. There are things, therefore, of God. There are things of men, things heavenly, things earthly. Notice also there's a contrast, verse 3 and 4, between death and life. Verse 3, for you are dead. You're dead, or as some versions translate it, you died. And yet, also verse 3, and your life, so death and life, your life is hid with Christ in God. So you've got this contrast, death and life. Paul says, now he's speaking here to the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's make sure we understand that. He makes this statement, and it's a rather profound statement in verse 3. Paul says to the disciple, you are dead. You, for you are dead. You died. Now, we know the Bible often uses figurative language, uses symbolic language. We could call these things metaphorical or whatever. You know that he's speaking in a figurative sense, but you know, the Bible declares this in a sense that is more than symbolic. There's actually a reality in this language that it's actually the language of actual death. When he says, you, verse 3, and I really want this to sink in, you died. You died. Every true, born-again, blood-washed disciple of Jesus Christ, if you were truly saved, then you died. The you that was died. That person died. That person is deceased. Now, you can picture yourself standing somewhere at a cemetery and looking at the gravestones, and you've probably done that before. Maybe just going to somebody else's funeral. Well, you can just picture that one of those gravestones has your name on it. And on there was the day you were born and the day you were born again. Because you died the day that you were born again. You are dead. That's what he says. Just dead, buried, gone. That's the whole idea. Separated from the former life. Separated from what used to characterize our life. All the things that characterized our former life. There's another great passage. You can just listen. I'll read it if you like. But it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, if any man or woman be in Christ, he is a new creature, King James. New creature. Literally, it means a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is a realistic language. If you are a Christian, all things are passed away. All things are become new. There's a marginal reading in some versions. Some Bibles may say, if any man be in Christ, let him be a new creature. I don't know if your Bible says that in the margin, but I want to tell you something. That is inaccurate. Because the text reads accurately in the verse. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Not just let him be. I mean, we are supposed to be. But the Bible declares you actually are a new creation. You are. You are new. The old is dead. You are, in fact, new. And that means you lead a new life. Because the old, well, Paul says here in Colossians, in fact, Paul says in many places, Romans 6, you're dead. You, the you that was, that you died. In fact, our life is so new in Christ and so radically changed, that's the language here, that you will lead an entirely new life, a new life transformed. You become transformed from one person to another. You are a new creation. The old is passed away. Paul uses similar language in Ephesians 4, verse 24. He says, put on the new man. That's the whole idea, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Here's a transformation so profound that it can, in reality, be stated, and Paul states it, you are a new creation. Not just revised and updated. Not just improved, but a new creation. Now this is a significant thing for us to grasp. Because the life that has not been transformed by Christ has not been saved. A life saved is a life transformed. All things are become new. Everything is new. Your mind is new. Your thinking is new. Your values are new. Your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions. Everything has changed. Everything is new. The things that gave you pleasure, not anymore. At least not the sinful things. You have new desires. New. All things are made new. New motives, new principles of life, new philosophy, a whole new outlook, a new purpose for living, new goals, new thoughts, new values, a new love. A love for others that you never had before. Amen. And a love for God. Amen. Your mind, your thoughts, your very words have been transformed. And you know what? The Bible to you becomes a new book. Amen. A new book. Whereas before it was like a closed book. I mean, you read it, but... But when you become a new creation, this Bible is a whole new book. Everything you see, you see from new eyes. Whereas before, you saw a lake right over the levee there. Now you see the magnificence of God. You see His beauty. You see His handiwork every place you look. You see the fingerprints of God. I see the fingerprints of God on others. Amen. And the person you used to be, now this is what Colossians says, that person lives no more. He says, for you, verse 3, Colossians 3:3, you are dead. In Colossians 2:12, Paul writes, we are buried with him in baptism. We're buried, dead and buried. Everything that was of an evil and sinful and corrupt nature, all that pertained to the old life, that's all dead and buried according to the scripture. And yet, Colossians says, we live. We're dead. Yet we're alive. How's that for contrast? It almost seems like a contradiction. But here we have to grasp the reality of the spiritual life. The old man dead, the new man lives. What we were, done, finished, buried. What we are now in Christ is brand new. All that pertained to the old, dead. So many passages in Scripture declare this reality. I'm just going to give you a couple of them. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. No, wait, I'm crucified. That means you're dead. I'm crucified with Christ, but I live. But it's not me that's living, so I'm dead. Wait, no, I'm alive. Well, really, I'm dead, but really, it's Christ that's living in me. It's not confusing. It's just that the spiritual has superseded all else. I died, but, you know, I'm alive. But it's not me that's alive. It's actually Christ living in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So how about this? Here's another verse. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead, now you're alive. Now, this adds a whole nother element here, because we were dead in sin before we got saved. So when you get saved, now you're alive. But actually, he says, now you're dead again, because you're dead to the self, to the person you used to be, and you live in Christ. Well, you know, there was a day when the lights came on in your life. There was a day the lights came on when you believed on Christ, when you surrendered, when you gave him your heart and your life, and that's the day you died. That's the day you died, and actually that's the day you came alive. The new you, the new man, praise God. The person that lives now, well, people who knew you before, they look at you now, and you know, you still look like you did before. I mean, they still recognize you, right? Your physical appearance still looks pretty much the same. Maybe you got a big grin now that you didn't have before. The fact of the matter is, it's the same bottle, but there's new contents. Amen. The contents have been replaced. Same bottle, new contents. And here's where I want to come to the mistake that I believe some make. I believe that Christ is often presented in such a way that we perceive, or that maybe people perceive, that he is an ingredient to be added to our contents. We add him to the bottle. You know, the bottle's already full, but we just add Christ. So he's an added ingredient that just kind of, it's like adding Tony Chachere's to your red beans and rice. You know, it just gives it a little zest. And that's what, if you believe in Christ, he'll add some zest and some spice to your life. He'll make you happier. Just add Christ. That is a grave mistake. Because according to the scriptures, we don't add Christ. Christ replaces all that we were. All that we were, all that we believed, all that we had, all that we hoped, all our dreams, ambitions, everything was replaced. The contents were emptied. The contents were emptied out and replaced. We are a new creation. Now that's an important distinctive to recognize. I also believe another of the great mistakes that is presented, and whether they say it this way or not, the fact is, it's the impression that people get. I believe it's one of the great mistakes of modern Christianity. And the mistake is giving people the impression that Jesus Christ will improve your life. He will improve your life. I mean, if you will believe on him and give your life to the Lord, he will make you happier. He will just make you healthier. He will make you more prosperous. He will make you more successful. People will like you. Christ is some way here to serve you and just to help you fulfill all of your dreams. Christ will improve your life. That is one of the great mistakes. Christ did not come to improve your life. He came to end your life. He came to end it. He said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, if any man would come after me, any man, any woman, anyone, if you would come after me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Follow me. What do you think that means, to follow him? Well, follow his footsteps, follow his example, follow his teachings. No, I think the idea that Christ came to improve our life is not only misleading, it's false, it's dangerous. It gives rise to the modern message of self-esteem and self-exaltation and self-promotion and help yourself. You've been in the bookstore lately? You see how many books on the self-help section it's all about? It's all about the self. Well, here's what Jesus said. If you want to follow me, that is, if you want to be my disciple, then you deny yourself. Deny yourself. Well, it really is strong language because it means to disown. In legal ease, a parent can disown a child, you know, under certain circumstances. They can disown them. That is to say, they are not mine. I disown them. I disinherit them. They're out of the will. They're out. I deny them. That's what it means, you know. You deny that relationship. Pretty strong. Most of you are aware that just within the last few days, our former mayor of New Orleans denied in federal court under oath, he denied a whole lot of things. Yeah. He denied knowing a whole lot of people. Yeah. People who said, oh yeah, we knew him, we gave him money. They strung a parade of people who said, oh yeah, we knew him, we gave him money, we did this, we bought the mayor's office. He denied every count, every individual, every witness. Of course, the jury believed the witnesses. And you know, he was convicted on 20 counts of 21 charges. He denied them. They acknowledged him. But he denied them, each and every one. Now, I make that point because the Bible says we're to deny ourself. Amen. Deny yourself. Disown yourself. The idea, of course, is to deny our own fleshly appetites, sinful desires, worldly desires, sinful cravings, sinful habits. We're to deny that. Peter denied the Lord. It's the same language. He denied the Lord. They say, you were his disciple. He said, no, I wasn't. No, I'm not. You knew him. No, I didn't. I don't know what you're talking about. He denied the Lord three times. The Bible says we're to deny ourselves. He denied that the Lord was his master. We're to deny that our flesh is our master, or that our self is our master. That's what we're to deny. Well, it means disowning the self. It means dethroning the self. Dethroning the self. Because you know, like I do, that people live to please themselves. That's the whole idea, what makes me happy. All of life revolves around whether or not I'm happy. So that a person who really maybe has a job that they don't feel as fulfilled as they would like, I mean, even if they don't have anything else lined up, they'll quit, walk away, doesn't matter, I'm not fulfilled. Or if their spouse doesn't measure up to the world's standards of what they think they should if they don't look like a model or muscular. Or, you know, after all, it's all about me. The Bible says just the opposite. We deny ourself, put self to death, self crucified, all the worldly thoughts and views and values crucified, all the self-promotion, self-esteem, self-exaltation, self wanting its way and its say, to be crucified. Amen, Brother Rusty. He says we're to take up the cross occasionally. We're to take up the cross daily. You know, a lot of people don't like that. They don't like that word. They don't like that verse. You ought to see what some of the commentators do with it. Let them take up their cross daily. Daily. Now that means every day, no weekends off. No weekends off. No vacations from taking up the cross. Every day, take up the cross. Every day. And you know what the cross is all about. There was no doubt in anybody's mind when the Lord said, you take up the cross and follow me. Then no doubt what he was talking about. The cross meant death. It meant only one thing, death. Today, somebody talks about taking up the cross. They wonder, what do you mean? You just want to move it to the other side of the room? You know, because it's a decoration. Or maybe they'll take it up, you know, do bench presses with it, or because we'll get a little exercise, maybe lose a little weight, or maybe they'll think of it as some sort of a symbol. The idea that we take it up to die on, that you and I have to die. See, today it's presented as Christ did all the dying, we get to do all the living. Fact is, the truth is, we're called to die just as Christ died. Remember, we follow his example. You take up that cross, you deny yourself, and you take up the cross every day. Every day. Not just when things are going good and you can sing because you're so happy and you praise God, but when somebody really aggravates you and you know all the monster wants to come out, you know, that's part of the cross. Denying self, dying to the self. Here's what the Bible says. That old person died. How come you keep letting that person come back to life? That person is dead. The Bible doesn't say you have died when you received Christ. It doesn't say you were injured or wounded. It says you died. You died. So be dead. Colossians 3, verse 3. For you are dead. You perished. Done. Your life on earth, that is your old life, the old you, the former you, perished. The whole of your sinful life perished. That's the idea. And he says, and your life now, look, verse 3, you are dead, Colossians 3:3, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Hid with Christ in God. There's a lot of different ways that this has been interpreted through the years. Usually it's interpreted as our union with Christ. You know, we're hidden with Christ. We're seated at the right hand of the Lord. We're with him in all things, and that is completely accurate. It speaks of our identification with Christ. That's also absolutely accurate. That part is true. But you know, something is hidden for more than one reason. You hide it. We usually think you hide it for secrecy. I'm hiding this. But we also hide things for security. And there's more here than what might initially meet the eye. We are hidden with Christ in God. We are safe and secure in him. We are in him. We are his. You see, the old me, that's dead. This new life, It's hidden in Christ with God. When you were saved, you know, I hope that your life dramatically changed. I hope your vocabulary changed. I lost a lot of my vocabulary when I got saved. A lot of things changed. A lot of old habits changed. A lot of views and values changed. It's amazing, the things that I valued so much, how it was just over. And like that. Amen. Habits that plagued me for so long, and the way I dressed. Now I wasn't, I'm a child of the, you know, 50s, 60s, and so forth. So you remember how people looked in those days, and I was in the hairstyling industry, so it's hilarious. If I ever saw a picture, it would have to be hilarious. You know, with the big, giant, wide collars and so forth, and you unbutton your shirt down to here. As though, you know, I never had a big, hairy, masculine chest. Never, ever. I weighed 135 pounds when we got married, but I probably looked like a beanpole with an open shirt. You remember when people wore big medallions back in those days around that? Big swinging medallion. You know, you get saved and all of a sudden you realize how stupid you are. How stupid you look. How ridiculous it all is. Or a woman gets saved and all of a sudden they don't... Exactly. They put clothes on. Can't say it no better than that, brother. So many things change. In fact, everything changes. The things you used to want to do have absolutely no appeal anymore. Isn't it interesting how important some of those things were? And all of a sudden, no appeal whatsoever. The things you prized, the things so important, suddenly meant nothing. Nothing at all. I know that when I first came to the Lord, people look at you and they say, oh, well, you know, that's just Rusty. Now he's got a religious kick, you know. He's on one fad or another. But give him a few months, you know, he'll be back to himself. I still remember somebody telling a very close friend of mine that. They said, well, you know, that's just Rusty. Give him a few months, he'll be back the way he was before. Thank God that didn't happen. Yeah. But, you know, the thing is, when you got saved, people still saw you. I mean, they saw you. There were some changes, perhaps, in you. You know, your language started to clean up and you started to look a little different. And maybe it was a new, improved you, but after all, it was still you. But the point I would make is that the real reality of what happened to you is hidden to them. It's hidden. They don't realize, and to this day don't realize, that the day you got saved, you died. You died. That's hidden. That's absolutely hidden to them. It's obscured to them. They have no concept of it, no understanding of it. The fact is that when you got saved, you died that day. Amen. And what they see now, what you are now, is not just an updated version of you. It's a brand new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the impact of verse 3 is seen a little further in verse 4. Because Colossians 3:3, you are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What a simple statement that speaks volumes. And I'd like to just emphasize something here. I want it to stand out. I want it to be in bold print. I want it to be highlighted in our minds this morning. Notice he says, when Christ, who is our life. Now we know he's the resurrection and the life. We know he said, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We know he's the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father except through him. We know he said that in him was life, and that that life was the light of men. We know eternal life is in Christ and in Christ alone. We know it's appropriated by faith alone. But this brings me to another great mistake. A great mistake, I think, is commonly made. Christ is not only life eternal. The Bible says he is our life. He is our life. Present tense, right now, here on earth, Christ is our life. Now, let me clarify what I said was the big mistake. Christ is not just a part of our life. That's what I mean. He's not just a part of our life. It's not even accurate to say, well, Christ is a very important part of my life. You see, that's not biblical either. Paul says right here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Christ is our life. He is our life. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. He is our life. Not just the part. We don't add Christ to our busy life. We don't try to squeeze in a little time for Christ. We don't try to section off a little piece of our life to give to the Lord. He is our life. He is our life. He is our life. He is our life. It's not like people who will say, well, I'll try to squeeze in a little time for church. You know, I have a busy life, but I'm going to try to squeeze in some time for church when I'm not too busy or too tired or... When you get saved, Christ is everything. Christ is everything. He is our life. It's not like you add Christ to your life like you would add a dog to your family. You know, it's still your family, but now I got a dog. So it's still me, it's still my life, but now I've got Jesus too. It's not like that at all. You don't add Christ to your life. Christ is your life. He is your life. Christ, I like this. This stood out to me in big giant letters. Christ, who is our life. We are entirely his. Well, what about my life, Brother Rusty? You died. You died. Let that sink in. That ended your life. You got saved. Life over. As far as independent, self-willed, sinful, pleasure-loving, pleasure-seeking, sin-endorsing, lying, cussing, stealing, lusting, life over. You died. The old theologian Albert Barnes, he died all the way back in 1870. He said this about this verse right here. The idea of the apostle is that as Christ became literally dead in the tomb, so we, in virtue of our connection with him, have become dead to sin, to worldly influences, pleasures, and ambition. Or in other words, we are to be to them as if we were dead, and they had no more influence over us than the things of the earth had over him in the grave. What temptations does a man who is dead have anymore? Paul said, Romans chapter 6, God forbid, how should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're dead. The old person is dead. How do you tempt a dead man or a dead woman? How do you insult them? How do you offend them? Here's my challenge. Next time you're at a funeral, now you don't have to say this real loud, but just step up to the deceased and tell him, you sure look stupid laying there in that coffin. That's the ugliest suit I ever saw. That's a horrible tie. Where'd you get that tie? You must have got that at Goodwill. Or tell him, you should wipe that stupid grin off your face. Tell him that's a horrible makeup job. That don't even look like you. Offend him. Insult him. Do the best you can. They don't answer back. They don't even take offense. They're not going to return insult for insult. They're not going to rail upon you. They're not going to harbor ill will. You can't offend them. For ye are dead, and your new life is hid. We are so easily offended. So quick to let that flesh rise up. The Bible says you're dead. How come you're not dead? I know the Bible doesn't lie. So I want to know, how come we're not dead like we're supposed to be dead? Is there a defect somewhere in our faith? Is there some disconnect somewhere? How come we're not dead? How come we're so angry, so bitter? How can we hold grudges? How can we be so unforgiving? How can we be so cold, so cruel with our tongues? How come you're not dead? The dead tell no lies. The dead do not cuss. They do not gossip. They do not murmur. They do not complain. Never once will one of them say, you know, this is a very uncomfortable coffin. And I hate the color of the lining or whatever. Not enough padding in here. I mean, they might complain about the seats in the church, but they don't complain about the padding in the coffin. They're dead. Dead people don't complain. They have no ambitions to drive a fine car or to live in a better neighborhood or succeed in life or make a lot of money. They have no ambitions. They're dead. Ambitions are over. The point being that our only ambition should be to please God, to honor Him with our lives, to please Him, to serve Him, to hear from Him the words, well done. That's our life's ambition. Now, there's one thing I think the dead may have, at least some of them. I think they have regrets. They may have some regrets. Because I do believe that before the Lord washes away, wipes away all tears, I believe there's going to be a lot of tears shed. I mean, some of us may have some regrets for time wasted, time squandered, insignificant pursuits, you know, some of the sinful stuff we allowed ourselves to remain in our lives, whatever it is. Unfortunately, in this life, there is no pressing the rewind and getting a do-over. Nobody gets a second chance. You can't erase the past, but you can repent of the past. And you can prevent the past from ruining the present and the future. And that by committing it to Christ, by reminding yourself, you know what, Rusty, you're dead. Let that go. Whatever that thing is that's wanting to hold on to you, oppress you, beat you down, keep you vexed, offended, or whatever, remind yourself you're dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. I can't let this stuff get to me. I can't let it bother me. I can't let it worry me. I can't let it hold me back. I can't let it prevent me from worshiping the Lord. I can't. I'm dead. I'm supposed to be dead to this. I do believe people may have some regrets. I know people in hell will have lots of regrets and an eternity to regret it. But I've heard of good people, godly people, who've regretted many things. I remember my own dad, before he died, one of the last things he told me was that he regretted working so many hours, being gone away from home so much, spending so much time at work, that he didn't spend as much time with my mother or even doing stuff with us. One thing we'll never regret. We'll never regret serving the Lord. No one will ever regret turning their life over to Christ. No one will ever regret that. We may regret that we didn't do it sooner. But nobody will ever say, you know, I should never have given my life to Christ. Nobody will ever say that. Because, you know, no matter what it costs us to serve the Lord, it's worth it. I read something this week. It was written by Alan Redpath. I actually posted it on Facebook, but he said something really interesting. He said, before we can pray, thy kingdom come, we have to be willing to pray, my kingdom go. My kingdom, myself, my life, my goals, my ambitions, my dreams, my wants, my desires, my kingdom. My kingdom go. And then Christ, who is our life, the Bible says he's our life. When he shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. Now, this morning, maybe we should ask ourselves, is Christ my life? Is he really my life? Is he the whole of my life? Or is he just a part of my life? Have I merely given him a portion of my life? Or have I given him my all of my life, all of me, an absolute and complete surrender? Now, these are things we're all working on in varying degrees. But is Christ our life? Is he your life? That being true, if Christ is your life, then he calls us in the following verses, then if you're dead, if you died and your new life is hid with Christ, if you died, then verse 5 and 6, be dead. Be dead, mortify, that is, put to death, kill, slaughter, slay your members that are upon the earth. That's all the parts of your body. Put them to death. All the things, he talks here, he makes a catalog here, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Good old King James words. When he speaks of destroying all the different parts, putting to death all the different parts of our body that still want to live and indulge in sin. All has to be totally subdued, inordinate affections, depraved passions, vile passions, evil desires, lust, evil concupiscence, again, licentious passions. He uses the same term in Romans 1:24, actually in reference to homosexual lusts and so forth. Covetous, all of these things, he says, in fact, because of these things, God's wrath will fall on all who commit such sins. That reminds us, too, that God is angry with such sinful activity and that he will inflict upon them the punishment that their activity deserves. And then he says, verse 7, you used to be like that. Verse 7, in your past, you lived in such sins, self-indulgent, decadent, wicked. But that was the old you, the one that died, right? This is before you were saved. That's the old life. Just as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, such were some of you. You used to be like that. But now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That was the old life. That's dead. So our responsibility, brothers, sisters, be dead. Don't let that old thing resurrect. Remember, that's an ugly thing. Amen. That resurrected flesh, that's an ugly thing.
Right.
don't let those fleshly passions, as he talks about, don't let those things live either. Verse 8, verse 9, you know, all the anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Don't quit lying to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's taking it off like a garment, the old person you used to be. Take off that old garment of what you were and throw it in the discard pile, because the old you is dead. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For you are dead. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be dead. Dead to self, dead to sin. And help us to live for you, Lord Jesus, we pray. Cause these things to become a deeper and more profound reality in our lives. Deeper in our understanding. Plant it deep in our spirit. Remind us often, Lord, that we're dead to that. We're dead, dead to that. And help us to live for you in a God-honoring, God-pleasing way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Praise God. Would you stand?